Our God, we thank you that we come to a God who gives good gifts. We thank you for the indescribable gift of our Savior, and we come in his name. We thank you for his obedience for us. We thank you for his death for us. We thank you that we have a local church to come to. We pray that we'll make good use of the benefits you've given us. Thank you for our Bibles. Help us by your Spirit right now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our study of the truths that our Bibles teach regarding God, which is our current topic, his magnificent character, his excellent attributes, his transcendent person, we have at times taken a kind of a high-altitude, composite, big-picture approach when we studied Isaiah 40, for example. At other times, we've taken one attribute at a time, as we did a couple of weeks ago, last week with Stan, bringing the mission report, a good one. We took the omniscience of God in Psalm 139, and we're going to finish up a few thoughts regarding God's omniscience. So we'll have you turn, for starters, to Matthew 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, by the way, the term omniscience is not a term that you'll find in this passage, Matthew 10. It's not a term that you'll find in Psalm 139, which we studied before. And in fact, if you went to a Bible concordance and looked up omniscience, you will not find it there, because so far as I know, it's not a word that's included in the Bible, but it's a useful term that we've adopted, I guess, or that someone adopted somewhere along the way to describe which attribute of God. What does when we say that God is omniscient, we mean?
All-knowing.
That's right. He knows everything. And as we learned from our study of Psalm 139, God knows everything completely, down to the smallest detail about everything and every person, including you and me. And in this section of Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is addressing the 12 apostles, and he's seeking to encourage them because he sent them out, according to verse 16 of Matthew 10, as sheep in the midst of wolves. And this is what we read in verses 28 through 31 of Matthew 10. He says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows." Now, how does Jesus exemplify the omniscience of God? Jesus doesn't say God is omniscient, but Jesus, I think, describes here, with at least two examples, the omniscience of God. And what are they? Tom? That's right. For example, That's right. A sparrow, which is not worth much when you buy them on the open market. And he knows details down to the last hair on our heads. And the application in verse 31 is, since God knows everything down to the last detail, fear not. That's right. Fear not. That's a good application. God knows everything. And the implication, one of the implications you should draw from that, is God knows and numbers your lives down to the finest detail. Your Heavenly Father knows and numbers you. So, though the term omniscience is not found in Psalm 139, verse 1 through 6, turn back there to recall how David explains God's omniscience. Again, just some final thoughts on omniscience before we go on to another attribute of God. But they're wonderful verses to read in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. " there he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou dost know when I sit down and when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down, and art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, at the close of our last lesson, we began to think through other applications and implications of this truth that God knows everything. One of those implications we recognized in verse 5 here that I just read. And what was that? God knows everything down to the last detail. And with that knowledge, that's right. He has laid his hand upon us to possess us and to protect us, enclosing us behind and before. His hand, he will hold me fast. They ought to write a song that says that, all right? I like that application. Another implication we drew, you remember when we turned to Hebrews 4, you don't have to turn back there, but in Hebrews 4:12, we know that the Bible is able to judge us down to the thoughts and intentions of our heart. And then verse 13, we read that all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The implication seemed clear and sobering, and that is we're accountable to God, who, with his comprehensive, detailed knowledge of us, will judge us in accord with his word. He will judge you and me in accord with his word. And so that leads to another implication. I need a Savior, and so do you. And that was what the writer of Hebrews went on to describe. Now, I will tell you all also, I was reminded again how useful the McShane Bible reading schedule is. There are other Bible reading schedules that are commendable as well. But I read two verses today that gave me two other applications of the omniscience of God. And that's one of the nice things about the... when you read through the whole Bible, you are reminded that these things come up a lot, and they come up in a lot of ways. And so all you have to do is turn back one page, because today we read Psalm 138, if you're doing the McShane reading schedule. And what was the verse? It says there... I was going to write it down. It was such a good example. It was such a good and shining example. And it's right there, and I'm probably looking at it. Verse 6. That's right, that's right, that's right. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but he knows the haughty from afar. Maybe I didn't read Psalm 139 today. This is getting embarrassing. Today is the 10th. On the 10th, we read Psalm 142. Sorry. We'll get back to Psalm 138. That comes up a little later. Today I read Psalm 142. And I hope it's there, so I'm not going to feel bad. Yes, verse 3. There it is. Today is the 10th of November, so my schedule says in Psalm 142, verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Has your spirit ever been overwhelmed within you? He asked rhetorically, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, thou didst know my path. In the way where I walk, they've hidden a trap for me. What is the application there? And yes, it's probably as easy a question as it sounds like.
He's with
That's right. He knows when I'm overwhelmed. And he, again, is there to protect me. He's not unaware of the things that overwhelm me. He's not unaware and indifferent. And also today, we read, or if you read, Hebrews chapter 6. And I thought, wow, here's another, seems to me, application of God's omniscience. When I read verse 10 of Hebrews 6, when I was reading through the McShane reading this morning, and it says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." Omniscience implies something else. God doesn't forget anything. He remembers the details, including the love you show towards the saints in ministering to them. He's not unjust so as to forget. Now, you could say he's chosen to forget your sin. It's not that he forgot them entirely. He remembered them against Jesus, but he forgot them. He determined to forget them charged against you. But, just to make the point, God doesn't, the God who knows everything, doesn't forget, including your kindnesses to others. And all you had to do is read your Bible to remember that. That's a wonderful thing. Now, I hope you're not going to mind too much if we'll consider just one more implication of God's omniscience, because it's encouraging. These aren't just fun facts to know and tell about God, but to learn about God so that you might incorporate to your daily walk with God. That's the reason. And the implication concerning his omniscience is found in Psalm 103. So there we are in Psalms again. Psalm 103, fairly well-known psalm that begins with kind of a soaring burst of praise in verses 1 and 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." Then in verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 103, we read this. It says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." So, you'll notice in verse 13, describes what the Father has for those who fear him. And you will also notice the simile that explains how God has what he has for those who fear them. And you will also notice in verse 14, it begins with the word "for," which signals that he's giving us an explanation of something he's just said. And you'll also notice that verse 14 describes what God knows, which is under the heading of his omniscience. So here we find he gives an explanation of what God has for those who fear him and how he has it based upon what he knows. All right? You're with me so far, I hope. I'm not so sure. But let's work our way backwards. First of all, what does God know according to verse 14? And what is he mindful of?
He knows our
frame. Right. He knows our frame. Or he knows, according to the marginal reference in the New American Standard, he knows what we're made of. And he's mindful that we are but dust. Yeah, that's... And as one has aptly added, no one is made of superdust. All right, so God God's knowledge of our weak and dusty frame is the reason, or is part of the explanation, for what He gives to those who fear Him and how He gives it. And what does He give to those who fear Him? Compassion. And how does He give it? A simile is used here. That is a comparison using like or as. He gives it as, or He has it for them as. That's right, as a father for His children. Which is a top-notch kind of compassion, typically. So, David here presents an encouraging way for us to understand one feature of God's omniscience. Again, He knows what we're made of. He knows our weak and dusty frame. He knows our frailties. And rather than chiding us and scolding us and slapping His head and say, I can't believe these people, He gives compassion. That is, He realizes your suffering and seeks to relieve it. That's a guiding and motivating reason for His compassion, is He knows our weak and dusty frame. Okay. Your thoughts on omniscience before we go to omnipresence. Charles? That's right. His knowledge extends before we were made. It can and includes lots of contingencies, right? All right. We're going to proceed to read in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, because they give us a good opportunity to study God's omnipresence. Listen to Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Where can I go from Thy Spirit? Or where can I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there Thy hand will lead me, and Thy right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to Thee, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to Thee." Maybe you've had the experience of bumping into an acquaintance in some place where you hadn't expected to see them, and you were surprised, and you said, "What are you doing here?" And that person, in sort of a humorous and smart-alecky way, said, "You've got to be somewhere, all right? Has anyone?" Oh, that's kind of funny. I like that one. You've got to be somewhere. Which is true. We all have to be somewhere. Makes the point that finite human beings, like you and me, with physical bodies, have to be somewhere. Each of us occupies a space in a specific location with measurable physical boundaries. We even assign a place to the non-material part of us, like our mind and our will and our emotions. That is, your mind is in you and my mind is in me, even though you can't really see our mind that well. We all have to be somewhere, and these verses tell us about the somewhere of God. And unlike us, God is not only somewhere, but His omnipresence means that what? That's right, God is everywhere present. Berghoff, who's a theologian and writes books on theology, describes God's omnipresence like this. And another word for omnipresence that is sometimes used is God's immensity. Use either one. It's another word you won't find in your Bible concordance is God's omnipresence, but another useful term. But his definition is, it is the perfection of God's divine being by which he transcends all spatial limitations, yet is present in every point of space with his whole being. So, that makes 2 points. Number one, God's presence has no boundaries. He's everywhere present. And also, in every place, God is entirely present. You don't just get a smidge of God here and a smidge of God there, and God's everywhere, but he can't be everywhere at once. Oh, yes, he can. All of God is everywhere at once. Okay, what do you mean? So let's take our globe of the world, and this is obviously the Atlantic Ocean and the Pacific Ocean. This is United States, Texas, Florida, Maine. Over here is Europe. Okay? And here is Los Angeles, California. All right? And I looked up the square, the area of Los Angeles is 502.7 square miles. Okay, so it's 100 square miles. Now the whole globe has a surface area of 2.0 times 10 to the 8th square miles. Okay, which is, I don't know, like 100 million square miles, something like that. All right. Pretty big. Very much bigger than L.A., even though L.A. is a big place. So if you took the percentage, L.A.'s square mileage is like 2.5, we'll just call it 3/1 millionths. And my math might be off by a couple of decimal points. But this percentage of the whole is 3/1 millionths. Just an eensy, weensy, weensy, weensy bit. Now, some people say, well, let's think of an analogy for the omnipresence of God. And some people say, well, it's kind of like the Earth's atmosphere, because the Earth's atmosphere is kind of everywhere. All right, yeah, it stops in space and all that, but it's kind of an everywhere thing, so maybe God's omnipresence is like that. And in a way, you could say it sort of illustrates the lack of boundaries. All right. But it doesn't illustrate well that 100% of God is everywhere at once. He's not divided up into just, you get 3/1 millionths of God's presence in L.A., and you get the rest of him everywhere else. No, you get all of him everywhere. It's a remarkable attribute. He's not divided in his omnipresence. God has got to be everywhere. God has got to be somewhere, and where God is everywhere, and he's everywhere all the time. All right. So, it's hard to come up with an analogy for it because it's such a wonderful attribute. And in order to help us appreciate God's omnipresence, David in Psalm 139 presents kind of a rhetorical Q&A. He gives us two if questions, and he gives us five where can I questions. All right, and what are they? What are the two, or did I get them order? Or, no, that's, I got them backwards. Oh, goodness me. Two where can I questions. And five if I questions. All right, Now we're back and running. The two where can I questions? Where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? And he doesn't give us the answer, but the implied answer or the understood answer is nowhere, because you're everywhere. And then the if I questions, he does provide us with an answer. The if I questions are in verses 8, 9, and 11. If I ascend to heaven, and if I make my bed in Sheol, he gives us an answer. Where is God? Here. That's right. Thou art there. And then he says in verse 9, if I take the wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, that's right, Bill. He answers again, thou art there. Even there, thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand lay hold of me. And then in verse 11, he says, if the darkness, what does he say in verse 11? There it's, he says, if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, even the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to thee, and the night is as bright as the day, and darkness and light are alike to thee. His point is obvious, stressed over and over again. Not only is God everywhere present, but you and I are in his presence no matter where we may go. Wherever you and I may be, wherever you and I may go, whether by land or by sea or air, whether early in the morning or at the darkest hour to the remotest spot in the ocean, nothing can put distance between us and God. And notice, turn quickly to Jeremiah 23:24, where he summarizes the same point rather succinctly. Jeremiah 23:24. But keep your finger in 139. You probably already took your finger out of it, but it's easy to find. Jeremiah 23:24 says, can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? So, back to 139. Take a look at verses 7 through 12. See if you can find a verse that suggests an application or implication for us of this truth that God is everywhere present. There's one verse in particular, I think, that gives us a comforting way to apply this truth that God is everywhere present. Jay, did you have a guess?
Verse 10
says, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand will lay hold of me. That's right. That's what I thought. Even there thy hand will lead me. I go to Bill's remotest part of the sea. We think of Mr. Haggerty out there catching fish. You know, I'm okay sometimes, but going on the sea makes me kind of... But the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me and thy right hand lay hold of me. He's not merely everywhere present and not merely present wherever I may be, but he's present and fully present to lead me and lay hold of me, to guide and direct and possess me as his child. Which was interestingly also the application we made of God's omniscience in verse 4, where it said a very similar thing. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. So here we have again, he will hold me fast.
Amen.
They ought to write a song about that. Don't you think, Bill? Yeah, it's number 95 in the songbook. You can look it up today. All right, you'll recall from, yeah, we already recalled that. All right, Dagg, who is another theologian, says this, John L. Dagg, to those who are reconciled to God, God's omnipresence is an unspeakable comfort and joy in every place and condition to have an almighty friend and a kind father. We need not fear fire or flood, since God is with us, and it ought to conduce or motivate us to pursue holiness. All right. Another place, very helpful, Isaiah 41, verses 8 through 10. Again, we're trying to apply and think through, why does it matter that God's everywhere present? Well, it matters in lots of encouraging ways. Here's another one, Isaiah 41, 8 through 10. The Lord addressing his people, starting in verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I've chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you, whom I've taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant, I've chosen you and not rejected you, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Notice verse 10, especially where the Lord gives five good reasons why we should not fear and why we should not anxiously look about. Five reasons. What are they? I am with you. I am your God.
Not be anxious.
That's right. Another reason not to be anxious is I'm your God. There are more.
I will strengthen.
Okay.
I am your God.
That's right. I am your God. There it is again. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Good. There it is again. He will hold me fast. Someone ought to write a song about that. All right. But there is another application of God's omnipresence. He is not merely everywhere present and not merely everywhere present, all of him all of the time, but he's present with his own to help and strengthen and uphold them. Thomas.
And what's especially rich about this, he wrote to them in a time of great turmoil, great, just awful things going on.
That's right.
To just be destroyed, but basically, he's still.
Yeah. And as we read, I mean, we read the previous verses a couple of weeks ago, and we were studying Isaiah 40, but he's declaring this in a contrast to those idol makers who are saying, well, we'll make stronger idols. We'll use better solder, you know, we'll do something. But he says, no, you have me with you to help and strengthen you. And then you could just turn one page, or maybe in your Bible, two pages. It's two pages in my Bible, to Isaiah 43:2. It says there, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. There it is again. I will be with you. Now, we don't have a lot of time. We have 5 minutes, all right, if you're wondering how much time. Can you think of any Bible examples? I can think of two of bad examples. All right, we'll learn from bad examples. It's helpful to learn from bad examples. These are two bad Bible examples of people who tried to run away from the presence of God. Jonah, nice. Anybody else?
Peter.
Peter, well, he denied. When are you thinking about? All right, well, I guess he wished he could run from the presence of God. But it doesn't specifically say that I remember. I'm talking, the examples, I'm asking for examples, and again, I had more time to think through it than you do, or ones that say that they tried to leave the presence of God. Bill?
Adam and Eve.
That's right, Adam and Eve. And we have a few minutes. Just remember, what were Adam and Eve thinking? Well, turn back to Genesis 3. God had commanded, you remember, about the tree in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, that serpent had tempted. And then we read in verses 6 through 11, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to them, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? So the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. They're fearful, so they flee the garden and futilely try to hide from God's presence. They're fearful because they realize they're naked. Naked not only of a covering for their bodies, but naked of righteousness, and naked with anything to cover the guilt that they now carry for their transgressions. So, what's a lesson that we can learn from the bad example of Adam and Eve trying to run from God's presence when they were guilty?
Exercise and futility.
That's right. You can't do it. Charles? Oh, that's right. You can't run away from the presence of God who judges guilty sinners. There's no place for a guilty sinner to run and hide from the presence of a God who judges sinners, except for which hiding place? Christ, that's right. There's only one place to hide from God who judges. Again, we'll end with John Dagg again, John L. Dagg. And it says, to the guilty, the doctrine of God's omnipresence ought to warn and awaken the sinner. God, who is the moral governor of the universe, is ever near in all his holiness and power, and he is near as if he were nowhere else. All right. Final thoughts, Charles?
So, God is not only transcendent over his creation, he infuses it.
That's right. He's immanent as well. Debbie? Right. Those are good observations. Charles.
And the last lines of Psalm 139 show how this bears on our own course change, inviting him to know us and to lead us to in a better way than we do.
Yeah, a good application of his omniscience and omnipresence. All right. Our Father, we pray that we'll apply these truths that tell us of your wonderful attributes. Pray that they'll be sources of comfort and help to us when we are overwhelmed and when we are fearful and anxious. And we pray that we'll come with hearts full of worship as we prepare for that now. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.